We are in a series called Messy Grace. This is actually our last week of this series. This idea of what it looks like to actually step into people's mess and what God did and didn't call us to do in response of what Christ showed us how to do. Okay, so in week one, Jared talked all about serving people, getting our hands dirty. And I feel like when Jared started this message, he said this in week one, like he's preaching to the choir, because all of you guys, you all serve, you all do things, you're doing the right things, you're all amazing. And so what we've challenged ourselves a little bit in this series, because since we are preaching to the choir, we're like, hey, can we find a different angle to talk about serving people or caring for people or loving people? And so we've been doing that a little bit with this, and Jared spoke in week one about serving people. It was really cool. It was a great message, different angle on serving people. Last week, Carrie talked about connecting with people, stepping into relationships, and once again, kind of this different angle on the message than what we normally would talk about. And so if you missed either one of those 2 weeks, go back and listen to those. Those were really, really good messages, and I hope that today we can kind of look at loving people from a different angle. So here's the reality. If you serve people and if you connect with people, eventually you are going to love them. It's just the natural flow of things, right? You serve somebody, you do something nice for somebody, you guys become friends and you connect with them, and then eventually what happens? You love them, right? Just like I love all of you in this room. It's just the natural order. So the more time that you spend with someone, the more compassion you're going to have for that individual. And that's where everything gets really, really messy, right? Because loving people isn't just about being nice. In fact, Jared taught us in week one, sometimes love isn't nice at all. It's about opening your heart, and the trouble with opening your heart is what? Sometimes you get hurt. Exactly. Yep. But here's the tension of the gospel. God didn't wait for things to get clean before he loved us. He loved us in the middle of our mess, just like that second song says, right? Grace becomes real when it grows into love, and love always requires an open heart. Let me say that one more time for you. Grace becomes real when it grows into love, and love always requires an open heart. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in a habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You cannot encourage somebody if you're not willing to engage with them. It's just a fact, right? If you don't talk to somebody and you don't engage with them, you can't encourage them. Why? Because you're not in relationship with them. You can't love someone you won't open up to. If you're a closed-off person and you spend a majority of the time by yourself, it's probably because you won't open your heart and let other people in. It's just fact, right? This means that we must spend time with people in order for the relationship to form. This is why the gathering, this gathering and gatherings happening all over Clarksville today, that's why this is so important. And we learned this the hard way, didn't we, during COVID? During COVID, we were all forced to switch to watching services online, and we were watching stuff from home, and we were lonely. I know I was. I wanted, like, I'm a people person. I want to be around people. And in my job, that I work at the university, I am a department of one, so I am the only career services person at the university. And I have work-study students that come in. But during the summer, those work-study students, they go home. And then I'm lonely in my office all by myself. I literally have to get my computer and go work with other offices because I get lonely sitting by myself. I save all of my vacation time for the summer because I don't want to be at the office by myself, right? But COVID forced us, it forced us to see how important the gathering is. So disclaimer, I'm not opposed to online church. I'm not opposed to the home church model. But COVID did open my eyes to a big problem for me personally, personal problem, okay, with these models. When you go hang out with people, does their house feel similar to yours? Question? No? Does it feel like it's similar, though, like at least somewhat the same? Like, do you go to people's houses? Do you go to double wides and hang out with people that are like, have trash laying in their floor actively? Or do you? Kathy does. Well, never mind. Okay. I'm speaking to the wrong crowd. Most people don't do that, right? Why is that? Because less and less people are less divided by race and more divided by their socioeconomic barriers. In other words, the rich hang out with the rich, the middle class hangs out with the middle class, the poor hangs out with the poor. And for me personally, the online church model is problematic for this reason. Because if you are rich, you're not going to feel comfortable going to someone who's poor's house to go to church, right? If you're poor, you're not going to feel comfortable going to someone's house that's rich, that has a mansion. You're going to feel really awkward and out of place, right? When you think about a traditional American barbecue, what do you think of? You think of a backyard with a porch and the middle class family. Why? Because that's what the middle class likes to do. They like to get out. They like to hang out with one another. They play games with one another. They barbecue. They do all these things. And so when we build this idea of like an online church or a home church, all these things, the problem that I have with it is that the socioeconomic barrier comes into play here. Because now I am building a church of only middle class people. Or I'm building a church of only rich people. Or I'm really invested and I really want to reach the poor, and so I build this church around poor people. But wouldn't it be better if we had a mutual space where we all felt comfortable and we could come together, no matter if you were rich, if you were poor, if you were middle class, and we could, I don't know, form relationships with one another and like talk and pray with one another? Wouldn't that be cool? That's why it's so important to have these gatherings, not just here, and I'm not just saying our church is great, but like all across Clarksville today, like there's people meeting over here and over there and everywhere, right? And they're loving on everyone. They're talking to one another. They're forming bonds and relationships, because Christ didn't call us to just love one race or one type of person or one socioeconomic group. He called us to love everyone. And in order to do that, sometimes we have to have a common space that's free from bias, where everyone feels comfortable to walk in and interact with one another, no matter what their differences are. And so these gatherings should be a safe space where everyone collectively can learn and grow from one another, continue to grow in their grace and mercy and empathy for one another, a place to share ideas with one another, a place where we can move from service to connection to love in our relationships with one another. And I know this building isn't perfect, right? It's got little flaws here and there. And I know that our church model isn't perfect, and nobody's church model is perfect. If they think their church model is perfect, they're wrong, right? I'm willing to admit, like, I'm not perfect. Carrie's not perfect. Well, maybe she is. I don't know. Maybe Carrie's perfect. She might be. She's pretty close. But she's not. But, you know, we do our absolute best to create this environment where literally anyone can walk in here and feel comfortable. And if I don't know, like, we have a few people that are fairly new, but I guarantee you when you walked in the door, one of these people came and they, like, attacked you. And they were like, hey, how are you doing? I'm Shauna, right? And that's the idea of like this common gathering place where we can move you as an individual from just a connection into relationship with all of us. Because that's what Christ called us to do. He wants us to be in that type of relationship with one another where we can love each other without that bias, without that this idea of like, well, they're not like me or they're way different than me. I don't think we could get along because our personalities, blah, 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 right? There's enough personality in this room that there's somebody, I promise, that you can connect with that's going to love you. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Whoa, big statement, right? If we carry each other's burdens, you'll fulfill the law of Christ? That's bold, right? But what does it take to carry one another's burdens? What does it take to do that, right? It takes this idea of loving without condition, yes? Because when you're carrying someone else's burdens, you're loving them no matter what they did. In fact, grace is messy because it requires us to step into situations we did not create. Think about that. Grace is messy because it requires us to step into situations we did not create. If you have kids, plural, or if your kids have friends over to the house, you know all about this. What happens when they're playing in one room and they all leave the room collectively and then you ask them to clean said room? What happens? I didn't do it, but I want you to clean it up. What? He made the mess. I didn't make the mess, but Mike, it's your room. I didn't do it. Thank you, Mason, right? It's the blame game, and it starts, I don't want to clean it up. It's his room. I don't want to clean it because I didn't make the mess. Nobody wants to take responsibility for the mess, yet there the mess is that someone created and that nobody else is willing to clean up. And that's how I envision Jesus with us and with his disciples. They all had baggage from their past. They all had things that they were not proud of. Yet when he calls them to follow him, we don't really hear much about that past, do we, in Scripture? And I found that really interesting because, you know how like when you build a really good story, like you're watching a movie and then they introduce this new character and they have to like do like the backstory of this character. So it's like a flashback and this character is doing something to help the movie make sense. I wish the Bible did that with the disciples, right? Because it's like, hey, follow me. And they're like, okay. And they just go. And I'm sitting here thinking like, I want to know their backstory. I want to know what mess they were walking out of, right? And so that's why I find stories like The Chosen really interesting, because they kind of, they guessed on a lot of things, which is fine. But it's kind of giving you that backstory of the personality of some of those disciples. And even though we don't get background stories for the disciples, we do get some context clues to the baggage that they still carried with them. For example, Simon Peter was called, what was his nickname? Like a rock. Okay, that's an old commercial. Y'all got that fast. Bob Seger. Okay, I didn't know that. Now we know. Now we know. Chevy, yeah. Simon Peter's called the rock. And it's ironic that he's called the rock because he's the disciple that gets wishy-washy post-crucifixion, right? So maybe the name wasn't so much that he was a rock as much as it was an encouragement from Jesus to remind Peter who he was in Christ and not before Christ. That he didn't have to be scared of his identity as a follower of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as, in fact, you are doing. A word of encouragement might be the thing that keeps someone going. If you know someone well enough to know their weaknesses, ask if you can step in to provide them with encouragement. Not to condemn them, not to call them out, not to make fun of them, but to be someone's cheerleader. When I was a kid, my youth group always encouraged us to have accountability partners. Did anyone else's church do that? Yeah? You remember that? That was cool. And it was really great because when you're a kid, there's so much peer pressure and you don't really have enough information to say yes or no to something. And so sometimes you do things you don't even realize are wrong because there's just your friends are like, hey, you should do this. And I'm like, wait a second, you know, I don't think that's right. But when you have that accountability partner, it's like, hey, they're asking me to go do this thing. And they're like, yeah, you shouldn't do that. That's a really bad idea. And you're like, ah, yes, okay, bad idea. I got it, right? And it's great advice because when you had a bad thought or a dark thought, if you had some sort of addiction or anything like that serious, you knew that you had a friend that you could call, that you could text, that you could MSN Messenger, right? That was my day, MSN Messenger. Yeah. LOL, yeah, AOL. You could do that, and you knew that that person would be there for you. So you never know what a simple text of encouragement might mean to someone who is struggling. And so, once again, I just find these nicknames that Jesus gave his disciples really funny because he called Peter the Rock, and I feel like it was an encouragement to him to be the man that he knew he could be, but sometimes he wasn't. James and John, son of Zebedee, their nicknames were the Sons of Thunder. This one's pretty funny. Once again, I think it was Jesus' reminder to them to not be so angry, to be so fiery, and have aggressive behavior, that they were changed people. And I think this is proof that Jesus had a sarcastic side. Yeah? I can see James and John, and they're like goofing off, and they're wrestling, and they're getting angry with like some of the other disciples and whatever. And then Jesus speaks up and he goes, okay, Sons of Thunder, calm down now. Calm down, right? I tell you this to say that even though they were walking with the Son of God, they were walking with Christ daily, they still messed up. And it took some time for them to become the new creation that Christ wanted them to become. They still doubted, they still got angry, they still sinned, yet in spite of their imperfections, Christ still considered them to be his closest friends, and he loved them very dearly. I see Carrie do this with a lot of you. Cue picture. Cue the picture. Where's the picture? Oh, there it is. This is Carrie and Raina. Raina had a dress that had, what is it called? Lots of glitter on it. And Carrie does not like glitter at all because it gets on you and then it never comes off of you. If you've ever dealt with glitter, you know that it will stay with you forever. Like you breathe it in and then it gets into your system and it messes you up for a long time. So that's why Carrie is in the hazmat suit. Now, here's the thing. I'm not clever enough to love you with sarcasm, but Carrie can pull it off. And it's often just a little like quip or a jab to remind you that she loves you, right? And that you matter. And sometimes, like, if she's not sarcastic to me, I'm like, what did I do? Like, am I in trouble? Did I say something wrong, right? Sometimes it only takes, like, a little look from Carrie for you to be reminded to be good and to behave. Yes? Either way, I imagine that this was the relationship between Jesus, James, and John. Because they probably really liked the sarcasm. They probably liked being called Sons of Thunder. But the idea of calling them that was to remind them to stop being that way. Right? That was the whole point of it. But overall, Jesus was willing to take their mess upon his shoulders. And guess what? He still does that for us today. There's an example given of this in Scripture that's really interesting. And it's this idea that the church, that you and I are the bride, and that Jesus is the bridegroom. This is an interesting thought, and there's something that a lot of people don't think about when they get married. This is why I always recommend, before you get married, college students, before you get married, do premarital counseling, right? It's so healthy, and it's so good, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I can't tell you how many times that I've seen people get into relationships and they don't fully disclose, right? Things like, how much debt does the person I'm going to marry have? What was their past relationships like? Were they married before? Do they have children from a previous marriage that I don't know about? Do they have a drinking problem? Do they have some sort of trauma or PTSD that I need to know about? And once again, you'd be surprised about how little people are willing to disclose in those early stages of those relationships. Why? Because there's this idea. It's like, oh, this is a fresh start for me, right? I'm starting over. I'm a different person. I'm changed. This is going to be great, and I don't have to be this person anymore. However, if these people are not communicating about their past and being honest and open with one another, what's going to happen? Explosion, right? Explosion. Because when you get married, you agree to step into someone else's mess. You assume their debt, you assume their past, their family, their jobs, everything, all of it. And if you really love them enough, you're willing to shoulder their mess with them. Why? Because that's your person, right? John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Love the scripture. I love the scripture. The friend of the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Who was the friend of the bridegroom? John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. And he says that it's his joy to announce that it is time for the bride and the bridegroom to be reunited. It's like when you go to a wedding and they announce the bride and groom at the reception, right? It's like John the Baptist as a DJ making the announcement. Right? Like, here's the bridegroom. He's here. He's here, and he wants to be in relationship with you. So, funny story. Carrie and I literally got married on a farm. It's not like the cool barn weddings that you see now that are strictly for weddings. Like, it was a working farm. We got married under a tree. I cleared out the hay barn to do the reception in it, right? And so, our DJ didn't show up on the day of the wedding. Luckily, I knew a little bit about sound, and so I set everything up. I had it all ready to go. And so when Carrie and I were about to be announced, like, she had picked out this song that she wanted to, like, walk in to. So I literally ran around the hay barn, and I turned on the music, and then I ran back around to the front of the barn and so that the pastor could announce us coming into the reception. But think about this idea of John the Baptist announcing that the bridegroom is ready for his bride, that Jesus is ready to be in direct relationship with you and I so that we can have relationship with the Father. Matthew 25, 1 through 13 says, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all of them woke up, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. The scripture is really interesting to me because on surface level, it's simple enough to understand, right? Like, it's this idea of being prepared for when Christ returns and, like, getting your stuff together, right? And being this idea of preparing yourself to meet with him. And that five were foolish, five were wise. But why would the wise not share their oil with the foolish ones? So, like, this idea of the oil began to, like, really, I was like, what is the oil? Like, what does the oil represent in this story? Because they keep mentioning this idea of the oil, and I'm like, okay, surface level, I get the scripture, but there has to be something deeper with this oil. So I started looking it up. Some people think the oil represents good works, love, moral living, this idea of being whole or complete, which makes a lot of sense because Christ is always talking about loving others, about being righteous, about being whole. Others think that the oil represents the Holy Spirit, which also makes sense because the Holy Spirit leads us into righteous living. Either way, grace invites us into readiness, but then that readiness often looks like showing up in situations that we didn't create, staying faithful when the timing feels off and being formed in the waiting. Being ready means living a life that is aligned with God's will and not just believing. The foolish brides, they were ready, right? They knew that the bridegroom was coming. They knew that he was coming. And yet, they didn't think far enough ahead to bring extra oil. And so they ran out of oil right before the bridegroom showed up. The wise ones knew that they were going to run out of oil, so they brought extra oil with them to refill it, right? And that's this idea that we as individuals, that we can step into other people's messes, but we have to bring that extra oil with us, right? That we bring that grace, that we bring that mercy with us, that we bring that extra with us, because sometimes, and I think most of us can speak to this, you get like, you're like, oh, well, I'm going to go serve this person, I'm going to go love this person, and then halfway through it, you realize how big the job was or how big the thing was, and you start getting a little bit frustrated with that person or a lot frustrated with that person, and that's where having that extra grace, that extra love, it really comes in handy, being prepared to do God's will and leaving ourselves out of the equation completely. Being ready means, once again, living a life aligned with God's will and not just believing in him. Because you and I now have access to God's love through the bridegroom, Christ. The Father loves us because we are united with Christ, who agreed to take on our burdens, our mess, so that we could become a part of God's family. It's why we call God the Father, right? I want you to think for a minute about the oath that we take when we get married. I, such and such, take you, such and such, to be my wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death do us part. When I put that into context with our faith, with you and I being put into the situation where we are the bride of Christ, that we are united with him, I feel like Christ lives up to his end of that deal, right? To have and to hold from this state for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and cherish till death do us part. I feel like he holds up on his end of the deal. And also, it says in the scripture that life without Christ leads to what? Death. But with Christ, we have everlasting life. So with that oath, it even, like, till death do us part, no, there is no death, right? There's only life after. And so we can get into relationship with God, and because of our relationship with God, he promises to do that. But the question is, do we love Christ like that? Are we willing to say that oath to him? That God, I want to have you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and to love and cherish, right? A lot of people lose their faith because of some of those things, because they get sick and they don't get healed and they say, God, why? Or they're poor and they say, why, God, right? But think about the idea of saying this and meaning it and having that deep of a relationship with God. And then taking that a step further, loving others with that oath. Because when we become like Christ, we assume the responsibilities of Christ. We assume this idea that we can be on the same level and that we can commit to others the way that Christ committed to us. Because if we are truly going to be more like him, more like Christ, that means that we have to be willing to assume that level of love for others. Just like our commitment to Christ, are we willing to commit to others at that same level? I'm not just committing to you and you and you and you and you and you and you at your best. I'm also committing to step into your mess. Love like Christ means stepping into someone else's mess, even when you did not create it yourself. So I have a couple of questions for you today. Number one, who is God asking you to love right now? Number two, where have you closed your heart? See, messy grace is choosing to love people deeply enough to step into all of the hard parts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we get to be your bride, that you take an oath and you make a commitment to us as individuals to step into our mess. And even though you didn't create the mess, we created the mess, you promise to step into those messes and deal with our messiness, with our imperfections, with the things that we're not proud of. God, you deal in messy. And we thank you for that. But God, you've provided this example for us of what it looks like to love in spite of those messes. So today, God, I pray that each and every one of us, we would begin to inspect our lives, inspect our hearts, to find those hard places where maybe we've blocked out a certain group of people. Maybe we've blocked out an individual. Maybe we've blocked out a relationship because it is so messy. Help us, God, to heal those parts of our heart so that we as individuals can act like you, that we can step into others' messes. God, help us to move from simply just serving to loving. Because along the way, God, we open up our hearts more and more. And God, you continuously flow grace through us so that we can give it to others. It's not a limited supply of grace, but God, we can ask for grace on a daily basis, and you will give it to us so that we can pour out into others that same grace that you give us. Teach us, God, how to love and how to love well, even in people's messy situations, because God, that is where you show up the most. And we love you for that. And we thank you for everything you're going to do in and through our lives and our hearts. That's all this we ask in your holy name. Amen.